We're going to read the Word of God together, and I'm turning to the Old Testament, to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We're going to read in chapter 2, and I'm starting reading at verse 17, and we read through to the end of verse 5 in chapter 6, in chapter 3. Let's hear the Word of God together. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless us and grant us understanding of his holy and precious and infallible word. Brexit in Britain, coronavirus in China, wars and refugees worldwide, same-sex marriages, transgender issues. Is God in control? If he is, why does he allow such injustice? Why do those who are wicked seem to prosper in life? These types of questions are not new by any means. The circumstances may be different in each generation, but sadly the people of God often question and doubt the love and the power and the providence of God. Do you know the expression, enough to try the patience of a saint? Every parent has experienced such a trial when taking their children on holiday to the seaside, 4 hours or more away. You get in the car, you load everything up, the kids are there in the back, and then after half an hour it starts. Are we nearly there yet, Daddy? And the same question goes on every 10 minutes for the whole journey thereafter. The Israelites had slipped so that they were at a distance from God, and it showed in their behavior and their attitude towards him, so much so that they are said to try the patience of God. If a saint is meant to have great patience, how much greater is the patience of God. And yet these people had tried the patience of God, pushed him to the limit, as it were. By that time, he'd borne with them for almost 4,000 years of a sinful world, but he was still prepared to deal with sinners in grace and mercy. Into this situation, God sends his messenger Malachi. He prophesied about 425 years before Christ. The temple had by this time been rebuilt after the exile, and the city walls had quickly been raised under Nehemiah's control, the governor, and there'd also been a revival amongst the people. But following Nehemiah's return to King Artaxerxes, true religion had gone into decline. It was a bit like the church situation in Britain today. Nehemiah returns as governor of Jerusalem sometimes later and begins to deal with the moral decline that he encounters, the mixed marriages, the withholding of tithes due to the Lord, the neglecting of the Sabbath day. All these things are familiar to us in a modern form, aren't they? And Nehemiah is helped in this work by Malachi, the prophet. The people of Jerusalem and of Judah are anticipating the coming of the Messiah. When he comes, they were saying, everything will be sorted out. Everything will be put right. He will make our lives peaceful and prosperous, they felt. Little did they realize what a challenge the coming of the Messiah would bring to them. And so God announced through Malachi in this third chapter and the first verse, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Do you notice that in this verse, God speaks of sending two messengers to the people? There's the messenger who will prepare the way, he says. But he will prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. So what we're going to do is look for a moment at the first of these two messengers. The messenger who prepares the way for the messenger, we'll come to in a moment. Some weeks ago, I was told to expect a delivery from B&Q the very next day. The trouble is, we'd planned to visit my sister-in-law in Stroud that very next day. It was a Saturday. She was very ill and we needed to go up and see her. But I was very glad to get a message from B&Q by text later on that day telling me that the delivery would be the next day, but between 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock in the morning. The text message prepared the way for the delivery because it meant we were still able to make our trip a little later on. It had prepared the way for me to receive the delivery the next day. Who was God's messenger who prepared the way for the messenger of the covenant? Isaiah, who wrote a good while earlier, had already given warning of this first messenger. He said that he will be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, just before Jesus begins his public ministry, Matthew's gospel informs us that in those days, the days when Jesus was just beginning his ministry, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew goes on and says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So John the Baptist is the first messenger. He appears on the scene, preaching in the wilderness, drawing a crowd to him by the hand of God. John is a very strange character. He's clothed in camel's hair garments. Must have been very itchy, I imagine. It's a sign of repentance, a bit like in days of the Reformation. Martin Luther used to wear a goat's hair vest just so that he could be irritated by it, so I read. John the Baptist had a very meager diet of locusts and wild honey. Now, I've never actually tried locusts. I'm told they are a delicacy, boiled. I have a friend who was the child of a missionary who spent some time out in Africa, and he used to say to me that when they were children, instead of carrying round a bag of boiled sweets, they would carry round a bag of boiled locusts and eat those as sweets. I've never fancied them myself. But locusts and wild honey, a further sign of repentance. And John the Baptist offered to baptize people as a sign of their repentance for sin. Surely the way that John was preparing was a way of repentance. He was saying to people that they were sinners, and in order to come before God, they needed to repent of that sin. They needed to recognize that sin. They needed not just to sweep it under the carpet or to say, "Well, we're all sinners, aren't we?" They needed to face their sin and acknowledge it and realize what a terrible thing sin is before a holy God. I wonder if you've come to God that way. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Have you come to God in repentance, my friend? Have you truly looked at your sin and realized how sinful it is before God? But John the Baptist knew that he was preparing a ministry for one who was coming after him, that his was only a preparatory ministry, if you like. He was to prepare the way for the Lord. So he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's one coming after me, and his is the glory and the ministry," says John the Baptist. The day my delivery was due, the one I was telling you about from B&Q, that morning I was up very early. I'd got a phone message by this time to say that they were on their way. But I was told that it wouldn't be a B&Q lorry that was delivering it. It was an unmarked lorry. And there was a further complication because my house hasn't got a number on it, you see. And the driver would be looking for number 3 and wouldn't find it. And so often delivery drivers get very confused and drive straight past my house. So very early that morning, I was out on the front gate watching every lorry. Fortunately, we live in a very quiet part. Watching every lorry that came along just to see if it was the one from B&Q carrying my delivery. And sure enough, after a little while, there came this lorry down the road, and I could see he was looking, and I waved him down, and I received my delivery. I had to make sure he was going to stop at my house. Who was the messenger of the covenant to whom John was pointing? It was so easy for people to miss him. It's still easy for people to miss him. We don't want to miss him, do we? Clearly, John was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, when John sees Jesus, he says of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, but just who is Jesus? We can know the name Jesus. We can know that he was the one sent of God. We can know a great deal about him, but still we can miss his identity. Have you missed him? Not only is he the messenger of the covenant, the second messenger, I'll send my messenger to prepare a way for the messenger of the covenant. Not only is he that one, he is the Lord. Malachi says, "Then suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." The messenger is the Lord. That's a title that is only ever applied to God in that way. So the second messenger, not John the Baptist, the second messenger, Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, is none other than God himself. But just in case we should be still in doubt, the Lord Almighty, who speaks through Malachi, says of John the Baptist, he, the first messenger, he will prepare the way for me. So you see, every time this second messenger is spoken of, he's spoken of in terms of God. The Lord is prophesying and says, he will prepare the way for me. Who's coming? It's the messenger of the covenant, but it is the Lord. In other words, God himself is coming as his own messenger. How can that be? Well, he'd sent men, prophets, hosts of them, time after time after time, and we'd refuse to listen. The people of those days had refused to listen. So he didn't send an angel or even an archangel. This time he came himself. If you want a job done, do it yourself, says the saying. And this time he came to us himself. So precious are you to him. So important is his message to you that he came himself in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. How do you view that? God so loved the world that he came himself in the person of the Son to deliver a message that we should not, that we could not, that we must not ignore. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So let me ask you this morning, what have you done about this message? A message requires action. What have you done about that? What is his message, the messenger of the covenant? John's message was to say that he was coming. What is his message, the message of the covenant? Well, essentially, his message, the Lord's message, is no different to the message that John the Baptist delivered. It's a message of repentance and faith. And so Malachi goes on and says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now, the day of his coming doesn't just mean his birthday. It means the whole of his life on earth, the whole of his work, indeed, perhaps even the whole of time until his second return. By that work, he will save sinners and cleanse and purify them, he says through Malachi. By what process? Well, by quite a strenuous process. Metal ore that's full of impurities has to be heated in a crucible until the metal melts and the impurities float to the surface and can be scraped off, and you're left with pure metal. That takes some heat, some effort. Clothes, ladies, before you had the marvelous washing machines that you've got now, where you put it in and press a button and off it goes. I shouldn't be sexist. Some of us gentlemen do the washing from time to time, don't we? Of course we do. Before we even had twin tubs. Do you remember those? Oh, what a nightmare they were. Before all of that, I can remember my mother with her scrubbing board and with its, well, metal sheet and corrugated metal on the front, and she'd get the clothes and the soap, and she'd rub the clothes in the soap and rub it up and down on the board. And wash day would take all day. On a Monday, it had to be a Monday for some reason, didn't it? I'm not sure why, but it was a strenuous, hard process. The clothes had to be scrubbed and rubbed to remove all the dirty stains. In both those processes, the refining of metal or the cleansing of clothes, that which was dirty and impure had to be treated in the most rigorous manner, in a way that almost seemed to destroy it, in order to restore it. We do the unsaved a great injustice if we tell them that they simply have to come to Jesus and believe in him. Real faith is always preceded by repentance, a realization that we are rebels, that we are sinners, and that our sin is important, is crucial, and has to be dealt with. Ungrateful sinners we are before a loving yet a holy God. This was Jesus' message also. Mark tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, let me remind you that it's only the work of the Holy Spirit that can bring about this realization of personal sin. Oh yes, we can admit we're sinners. We can say that we've done certain things wrong. We can acknowledge them and face up to them in a sense. But it's only the Holy Spirit who brings us conviction of sin, who overwhelms us with our sin so that we want to do something about it, so that it moves us to action. Has that happened to you? Or have you simply acknowledged your sin and moved on straight away to believing? Has the Holy Spirit revealed to you your true inner nature so that you see yourself as a holy God sees you when he looks on you, and you condemn yourself just as he does without salvation? That you see you deserve hell, that hell is fair and right for a sinner such as you. Did you see that? Do you see that? Because only then can you really come to the Savior. Only when you see your need of him can you come to him for salvation. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. How do you tell a real conversion from someone who simply believes, who's always come to chapel and has always believed in that sense? How do you tell the difference between that and the real thing? You look for a deep, thorough work of the Spirit of God. Malachi goes on. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. You tell a real work by the changed lives of people, by their utter commitment to him, by the way in which they surrender themselves to the Lord. Is that you, really? Have you ever come to God in repentance and faith? There's no other way. Make no mistake, God judges and condemns sin, both the blatant and the obvious, and the hidden secret sin. He says it again in this passage, "So I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. In reality, you can only love God if you first learned to fear him. Those who don't fear God live casual, self-centered, sinful lives because they've convinced themselves that God is a pushover, a God of love who will save anyone who will have him. What a travesty of the truth that is. The messenger of the covenant came to remind us that he is Jehovah God, the unchanging, covenant-keeping God. And because of a ransom paid for sin, he will not destroy, but he will save all who truly come to him in repentance and faith. But make no mistake, you can be here in chapel. You can be worshipping a God of your own imagining, a God who is weak and pathetic and lonely, who will welcome you and love you on your terms if you will just welcome him and give him an occasional passing thought for an hour perhaps on a Sunday. The real God isn't like that at all. The real God is complete within himself, a holy Trinity who needs no one, but who has covenanted to save all those who come to him in repentance and faith. Have you come that way? Will you come that way now? Will you act on the message and ask him to save you and to refine you and to purify even you? That's the message brought to you by none other than the Son of God himself, heralded by John the Baptist, as foretold. Have you embraced that message? And is it transforming you? Does it transform you still, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place? Are you pure in the sight of a holy God, bringing him offerings in righteousness, in gratitude for his mercy and his love to you? May we be all of that by his grace. Amen.